Welcome first. Glad that you could join us for our live stream. My name's Jeremy. I'm the senior pastor here, and I'm just so grateful that you've joined us this morning. If you're a guest with us through the live stream, maybe you've tuned in because you have a friend who shared it on their Facebook wall or invited you to participate. I want to say welcome to you in particular. We're glad that you've joined us and tuned in to see what's going on. In particular, if you are someone who does not claim a faith in Jesus, I'm really glad that you're here. Thanks for joining us this morning. And we hope that through this experience, that whether it's in the comments or just some interaction, that you feel welcomed in that, that this participation is something that encourages you. I want to make sure you know that our church, we are not a perfect church. We remind ourselves of that often because we're not, and we don't put that claim on you. We don't make that claim upon ourselves. And that's so good to remind ourselves because we worship the one who is perfect. We worship Jesus. And we believe and we trust that Jesus will renew lives through our church by his Spirit. And so we help one another to be with Jesus and to become like Jesus and to be sent by Jesus into the world. And so for wherever you have come from this morning, it is our hope that the songs that we sing and the prayers that we pray and the word of God preached over you would be a source of strength and joy for you this morning. So thanks for joining us. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, we're going to read verses 11 and 12 this morning. So 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. If you need to pause it and go grab a Bible, go ahead and do that. But 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. We're just in two verses this morning, but it really opens a window to the coming landscape of what Peter wants to help us understand about our life in Christ, what it means to live our life in this world. What does it mean to live in light of the living hope that we have in Jesus? What does it mean to live in light of the call to holiness that Peter has called us to? What does it mean to live in light of our shared identity as God's people, as we reflected on last week? How then shall we live in the world, given all that Peter has told us? I mean, how to live in a world in hard times that can be difficult to think about. Sometimes even when the world feels antagonistic to you because of your faith in Jesus. And so how do we live in the world as people who have a living hope in hard times? Well, in just a couple of verses, Peter gives us some great insight to that answer. And so would you join me in reading 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says this, "Beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift it is to us, your people. And we thank you that in its words, we don't just read them for its words, but we read them to see you. We read them to understand who we are in light of who you are and what that means for how we are called to live in this world. And so, would you help us? Would you give us an understanding of the wisdom that you call us to as your people, what it means to live in this world? So help us. Give us your help by your Spirit today. Help me to preach words that are true and right and in accordance with your scripture. Would Christ increase and would I decrease as this word is preached? And would we all have a greater insight into Christ and what it means to be his followers? And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, my family right now is in this temporary rental home. And many of you have been tracking with our journey as we sold our home right as coronavirus began. But we are thankful for all the prayers that you've prayed and the ways that God has provided. And Lord willing, at the end of this coming week, we will close on a new home. God has provided for us in many unique ways throughout this time, and one of which is this rental that we are in. And one of the observations I have made while we're living in this kind of short-term rental is that we treat it differently when we know that it's temporary. We live with fewer things. We have a lot more stuff in our boxes. We haven't put anything on the walls. We have thought of ourselves as guests in someone else's home. And out of respect for the owner, we have tried very, very hard. We've tried to be very diligent in caring for the home and to keep our kids from ruining any of the items in there while we're there. Right? You conduct yourself differently when you're a guest, whether that be in a foreign land, whether that be maybe over for dinner with a neighbor, which we all kind of long to do more often, or whether it be in a short-term rental. We interact differently when we recognize that we are guests. And the language of our passage is that we are sojourners. We are exiles on this earth. And that changes our posture toward the world. Peter wants us to live in this world as exiles, as sojourners. With that in mind, we live differently if we know that this is not our home. In the same way that my family has treated our short-term rental differently than we would the home that we're about to purchase and move into, Peter reminds his readers what their identity is as exiles, telling them that this should inform their conduct, which will in the end have a result. Our identity informs our conduct, which has an outcome. That's kind of the outline for the sermon. In summary, here is the message of the sermon. As beloved sojourners, we honor others so they might come to honor God. It's kind of a simple progression. As sojourners, as beloved sojourners, we honor others so they might come to honor God. Our outline this morning will follow this basic framework: identity, conduct, outcome. And we'll work through it in the form of three questions. The three questions we're going to ask is, who are we? This is the identity question. Second, well, then what are we called to do? This is the conduct question. And then finally, why do we do it? This is the outcome. What's the purpose? And so first, who are we? Well, we are beloved sojourners. Beloved, I urge you, Peter begins, as exiles and sojourners. Peter's reminding his readers of their identity. And what does Peter mean when he calls his readers sojourners and exiles? Well, these terms mean that we're not living in our true home. Our residency is in another kingdom, because in Christ we are citizens of God's kingdom. This world is not our home. We can feel that often, like a sailor out at sea, far from home, tossed by winds and waves. The storms of this world remind us that we are not home. We're not in our safe, warm beds. We're in the wilderness, waiting till we can come to our true home. And in the middle of our struggle, we are not forgotten. This is important. We're not forgotten either. Peter, he begins with this word, beloved. That's how he addresses his readers. Other translations might start this with the word, dear friends, or the words, dear friends. Even though we are exiles, we're not alone. The Apostle Peter addresses them as dear friends. They are beloved by Peter. They are beloved by King Jesus. You are a sojourner, but you are not alone. It is our loyalty to Jesus that makes us exiles to this world. But as we just read, we have an identity together. We're not alone. As exiles, we share this in common. Our loyalty to Jesus gives us freedom from the constraints of this world, but it also calls us to freely submit ourselves in service to this world. And how does this inform the way that we respond to the world around us? Because this is really the question that Christians are so often asking. This is the question that can divide churches and families. We can often be naive about our assumptions. We can be unaware of our presuppositions that we bring to answering this question. How do we live in this world as a Christian? Well, Peter is not the first biblical author to use the language of an exile. The prophet Jeremiah, writing to God's people as they are taken into exile in Babylon, he uses a similar language because they are physically exiles in that moment. Peter's picking up on this theme. And the response from God's people in exile in Babylon, it would be different among different people, right? Some of them responded in hatred toward the Babylonians, thought that they'd be leaving Babylon, heading home soon. And so in their antagonism to them, they would either withdraw from the city or they would resist it at every point. As exiles, they saw themselves as standing in opposition. Well, others, they responded in a different way. They didn't resist the Babylonians, but they figured we might as well fit in. And so they adopted Babylonian culture, dress, and eventually the Babylonian gods. But Jeremiah, he provides an answer that really isn't either of these first two. It was not to be antagonistic, nor was it to be overly accommodating. In Jeremiah 29, God is speaking to the exiles in Babylon, and he tells them to build houses, to live in those houses, to plant gardens, to eat their produce. He tells them your children should marry and bear sons and daughters, multiply there. Do not decrease, he tells them. And then in Jeremiah 29, verse 7, he says, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This is the response that says, no, don't be too antagonistic. Like, do good there. Seek the welfare of that city. But then he kind of responds almost immediately afterward in verse 10, and he's going to remind them, also, don't be too accommodating. Remain distinct. In verse 10, he says, for thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. As exiles, God's people were to remain distinct because they were still God's people and they were coming home. But even as exiles, as we read in verse 7, they were meant to seek the welfare of the city where they lived. As exiles, neither too accommodating nor too antagonistic. And this is an extremely difficult balance to strike. All of us will lean in one direction or the other. And so I ask, do you find yourself being someone who is overly accommodating to the culture around you? Do you find yourself viewing your primary citizenship here on earth rather than in heaven? You don't want to be too weird or thought too strange, so do you just try to blend in? Or on the other side, do you find yourself in your natural reaction to be overly antagonistic? You know that you are an exile and you are going to make sure that everyone around you knows it as well. Your natural disposition is to view those around you as opposed to you. And in response, you square your shoulders, ready for a fight, or you shelter from others and try to ignore this devilish world that's around you. And what if God desires this third way that is distinct from either extreme, something more balanced, neither too accommodating nor too antagonistic? And we actually see this in the prophet Daniel living in this time, in this Babylonian exile, and his three friends. They're a good example of this balance. They were neither too antagonistic toward the city, nor were they too accommodating. They lived honorably toward those around them, even to the point that Nebuchadnezzar promotes Daniel and pays him homage, right? But again, they're not too accommodating. They do not give in to the passions of their flesh. When presented with food that was considered unclean for God's people, they refused. When commanded to worship Babylonian gods, they refused, and they experienced the consequence of that. As exiles in this world, we are called to balance these tensions. We are not to be overly accommodating to the world around us, forgetting that we're exiles. We are also not to be overly antagonistic to the world, forgetting that God calls us to be servants of this world. Our identity as beloved sojourners informs our response to this world. And then Peter, he's going to give some very direct commands about what we do to his readers. So the second question is, what do we do? In response to this, what do we do? Well, we reject sin and we honor others. We reject sin, we honor others. Peter gives two commands here and they come as a pair. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, first, abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. And second, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, do you see how these two commands strike that same balance that Jeremiah is trying to give us? They push against the two extremes that we might feel at times. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, Peter says. Don't be too accommodating. Remember, you are distinct. You belong to another world. Second, keep your conduct honorable. Don't be too antagonistic. Remember, your freedom in Christ makes you a servant to others. And so we reject sin. We abstain from the passions of the flesh in verse 11. Our hearts and our passions, they can be easily influenced. Augustine, one of the early church writers in the 5th century, he warned against three major lusts or passions of the flesh: money, sex, and power. Now, what he wrote then could easily be written today, right? How helpful, what a good reminder it is. These same things become our common passions of lust today. Peter is saying that these things, they want to do damage to your soul. That's powerful language. Do you take the passions of your flesh that seriously? The language here, It is strong. It's weighty. It should be alarming to us. It should give us reason to pause. The passion of your flesh is ready to wage war on your soul. Are you ready to do battle? Unlike Daniel among the Babylonians, we're not going to be asked to eat food that is defiled. That's not part of our call right now. We're not going to be asked to necessarily physically bend our knee and bow to an idol in a physical form. The thrones that we are asked to worship can be a lot more subtle. As you walk into the mall, cannons have been prepared and aimed at your soul, setting off bombs in your heart that want you to find hope in the clothes that you buy or the electronics that you think you need or the food that you're going to buy to fill your belly. As you scroll through the internet and see advertisements that include a bit too much skin, like venom to the veins, they will seek to corrupt your heart, inviting you to see others as objects meant for your own pleasure. As you get promoted and celebrated in the workplace, like a stealth plane that slips past the enemy lines, your heart can begin to crave power and influence and prestige, making you tempted to do underhanded things to maintain and gain more power. And the passions of our flesh, they are opportunistic. They don't care which passion to manipulate. Sin doesn't distinguish when it wages war. It will use whatever the most effective strategy is to do damage to your soul whenever possible. And when it has its grips on you, it will make you a slave to your own passions. Peter is saying, be ready, stand firm. You're in exile. You take orders from another king. Your passions, they are set to do you harm. Don't be naive to the dangers of your tendency to accommodate. But he also says, honor others, right? There's another side to this. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Peter calls his readers to conduct themselves with honor. Even as we get ready to do battle against the passions that wage war on our soul, right? This doesn't mean that we wage war on people around us or that we see ourselves at war with society. Jeremiah says, seek the welfare of the city. Peter says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Now, there are many ways that this happens, and Peter actually, he's kind of setting up a framework for the next several passage or verses and the next several sermons where we'll see this applied in three different areas of society, three primary relationships. One is with respect to our government in verses 13 through 17. Second, in relationship between a servant and a master, verses 18 through 25. And then third, in the relationship between a husband and a wife in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. Now, one of the primary ways that we conduct ourselves with honor is in the way we treat others. That's part of why Peter's drawing out human relationships. It's why he just got done telling his readers in chapter 2, verse 1, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Our honor of others must include the way that we treat them and speak about them. What does it look like to conduct ourselves with honor toward others? What about when our spouse has been disrespectful to us? What does it look like to honor them in return? What about when our boss has been unkind or unfair? What about when our government has done things that frustrate us? What does it look like to honor? Right? Sometimes we only do one or the other. Sometimes we don't do both of what Peter's commanding. We do one or the other. We can reject the passions of the flesh and throw flaming darts at those Christians who are too accommodating. Or we can conduct ourselves with honor toward others and be swept up by the passions of our flesh as we are overly accommodating. Right? And this is not always easy. It requires wisdom and grace from God's Spirit to do this well. And so I want to get practical with this right now and apply it to the way that Christians are responding to our current health crisis. Right? What does it mean to honor others while not being too accommodating? What does it mean to abstain from the passions of the flesh while not being too antagonistic? What does it mean to live in this world as exiles and seek the welfare of the city at the same time? Right? The big question out there right now is just simply, when will churches be able to meet for gathered worship? When is that going to happen? And you might be wondering, when is First Baptist going to begin having Sunday gatherings again? I mean, I received several emails this week with that question alone, in part because of recent events. So let me catch you up, okay? Briefly. This last week on Wednesday, our governor made an announcement about the ongoing development of Minnesota's Stay Safe plan for the pandemic. That's what he's called it, Stay Safe. Within the plan, certain sectors of society are starting to slowly open up. Currently, places of worship are set at 10 or fewer people indoors, 10 or fewer outdoors. And on June 1st, many were hoping or expecting that there'd be a loosening of these restrictions on churches, but it stayed the same. As of Wednesday, the governor's orders had it remaining the same as of June 1st. And this has caused frustration and disappointment, such that two different church denominations in our state have publicly said that they will defy these orders and follow their own plans to safely begin gathering again. And I've seen other individual churches follow suit. Now, up to this point, our elders and our leaders have maintained a posture of cooperation to our government officials. Okay, but in light of these events, people are asking, how are we going to respond? Look what others are doing. What are we going to do? Now, we've been asking you to pray for unity as we make decisions with wisdom and grace, because decisions like this can create disunity, and we don't want that. I think God calls us to unity. We see that all over the scriptures. We've been praying for that this year. And at the rate at which this whole crisis is changing, the reality is you could watch this sermon in 2 weeks from now, and the information that I just shared with you will feel like old news. Okay, so I'm not going to answer the question specifically. Okay, because that's not what the Bible's doing here. It's not saying in the year 2020, there will be a global health crisis and this is when churches should begin gathering, right? Our elders, we've been meeting every Tuesday night throughout this time to pray and to discuss and to lead. And in light of these events, we'll gather again on Tuesday and we'll finalize some communication to you. Okay, we're going to communicate to you this week so that you know and understand the plans that we've been setting forward. We've been talking and praying and considering for several weeks. And so we'll communicate with you this week. But I'm not communicating that plan. I want to get the principles that Peter's given us for how we make these sorts of plans, right? What's the wisdom Peter is giving us in how we respond? Well, I'm going to share two very simple kind of practical aspects of wisdom that we get from this. One is that our desire to conduct ourselves with honor does not mean that we are passive or foolish. Okay, honoring others does not require us to be ignorant of the influence of the lusts of the world. Money, sex, power, these are toxic influences in ourselves and in our society. And they can lead to the greed-fueled abuse of others who are too oppressed to do anything to stop it. Honoring our government, for example, does not mean that we are passive and foolish. No more than honoring an employer means that we let them do unethical things over and over and over again. Right, we should not fear. We should not allow fear to dictate our actions. Whether our fear is a pandemic or whether our fear is human institutions, we are governed by something greater than us. We must be wise and shrewd in our response to the events of the world. We are beloved sojourners and citizens of another kingdom. We don't need to respond in paralyzing fear, nor do we need to respond in productive foolishness. Okay, we see Jesus, he does this masterfully. He conducted himself with honor, but he did not allow himself to be made a fool, right? It didn't mean he needed to be a fool, right? He's approached at one point about paying taxes to Caesar. The Jews, not long after returning from the exile in Babylon that we just read about in Jeremiah, they are now being oppressed again by a new foreign power, the Romans, at the time of Jesus. And they were required to pay taxes to Caesar. And so Jesus, he's asked, should we pay taxes? Should I do this? And Jesus responds with such wisdom and shrewdness. He points out that the coin that they're holding has Caesar's face on it. And he says, pay to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. Here's what Jesus is saying. Honor your local government and pay the tax. This is good. However, God does not bow to any human emperor, not even Caesar. As an exile, you are loyal to God first. But that freedom does not remove your obligation to human institutions. In fact, God requires it. And so, while we honor our government officials, we are not unwise in how we do that. This current crisis it's confusing, to say the least. Okay, I do not envy the position that Governor Walz has been put in. What does it look like to honor him without at the same time being foolish or ignorant? Right? This is what we seek to do. And so one of the ways that we have done this in our church is that we have been proactive in our discipleship while being patient in our response to gather physically. Wisdom says that we should care for the entire person as we seek the welfare of our church and of our city, physically and emotionally, spiritually, socially, financially, mentally. And so we have been proactive, and now we have sought to disciple and care for our church. And being proactive in that way, in our discipleship at a distance, it has allowed us to be patient in our response to gather physically. Right? Gathering physically, physical presence is an important aspect of what it means to be human. And people have felt that need. People have felt that need. And here is what wisdom and honor means in our current context, in our current crisis. If we are going to gather physically, and especially if it violates the orders of our government, then we must, and these are really important, not to be taken lightly, we must, A, conclude and believe that in wisdom we have discerned that following the orders of our government means that we are violating our conscience before God. We have to determine that it means that. And second, we must believe that in wisdom we have decided that the benefit to the emotional and spiritual well-being of our people is worth the physical risk of gathering. Currently, our government is saying that the physical risk to society is still too high. And so we must believe that violating their order to not gather is worth the dishonor that it would show to them. There have been times in history when that has been deemed to be appropriate by God's people. In response, people have peaceably shown civil disobedience to their government out of obedience to God. But if we are going to violate our government's orders, then we must feel confident that is the case here, lest we actually risk violating God's command to conduct ourselves with honor. Now, in this, hopefully you see the complexity of this. These are not easy answers. It is foolishness to think that this is just simple and easy. Maturity as a Christian means that we grow up enough to see the complexity, the weightiness of any decision we make that would intentionally violate an order of our government. And unless you think even that we're being passive in this, please know that in the past week, I have spent time on the phone with pastors from all over our city and all over the world. I've been on calls with someone from Kenya, from London, from New York, throughout Minneapolis. Okay, getting perspective from denominational leaders throughout the Twin Cities who are in direct contact with our government, with the governor's office, with the Department of Health. It's been insightful. Talking about the impact of the virus with pastors in New York has been eye-opening. When posed the question, this pastor in New York was posed the question, what are pastors in New York discussing when it comes to reopening their churches? His simple answer was just, we're not even talking about it. No pastor in New York's talking about this because the trauma and the difficulty of the virus have been so severe. That was eye-opening for me to hear. Praying with the pastor who leads a congregation that's less than a mile from here, it's been strengthening for me as we prayed and processed together about how to lead in this time. So keep praying for us, for unity as we make decisions with wisdom and with grace. Now, there's a second principle I want us to recognize, and that is that our freedom as exiles does not lead to entitlement. It doesn't lead to entitlement. Okay? As exiles, we are a free people, but our freedom does not give us the occasion to feel entitled. I've watched people respond all over social media with this entitled sort of tone, with language that's primarily about me. This is what I want. This is what I should be able to do. Nowhere in the Bible does it give us an impression that an entitled response is a biblical one. Right? This is not honoring and beautiful and good as Peter calls us to. Here's what Peter is saying. Because we are free in Christ, we have another king. We are exiles in this land, sojourners. But that doesn't lead us to be entitled and demand certain things. He's about to tell us all the ways that we actually submit our needs to others as he talks about our government, as he talks about the relationship between masters and servants, as he talks about the relationship between a husband and a wife. In our loyalty to Christ, we should always consider ourselves free from the requirements of this world and yet subject to the needs of this world. Even if that means persecution, we choose Christ. But our primary allegiance to Christ, leading to our freedom as exiles, causes us to give up our demands and submit to the needs of others, whether the other is our government, our neighbor, our boss, or our spouse. And we can do it joyfully like our Savior, because in Christ we see He came with ultimate freedom. No government could demand anything from Him, the Creator of the world, the ruler of humanity. He comes. He did not need to submit to any human authority. And yet he came in humility. He functioned within the bounds of human society and human norms. He even allowed himself to submit to the wrong and sinful accusations of those to whom he came to save. He was totally free, and yet he submitted himself to the needs of others. He was totally free, and yet he came and died for you and for me and for your neighbor so that we could be free in him. And so our posture is not one of entitlement. Now, the final question we're going to ask is, well, why do we do this? Why do we take this so seriously? Why do we consider this so thoughtfully? Why do we do it so that others will honor God? Beloved sojourners, conduct yourselves with honor so that others will honor God. Here's the outcome. Who are we? What's our identity? Beloved sojourners. What does that mean? It means we reject sin and we live with honor toward others. Why? So that others will come to honor God and to worship and praise Him. Our conduct is not just about us. It's not just about you. We are citizens of the kingdom, and our conduct says something about our true home. It says something about our King. Now, whether you like it or not, you are a representative for the different groups that you identify with. When you're overseas, you represent your country of origin. When you begin to discuss your alma mater, people make an assessment about your school based on their interactions with you. When your neighbor finds out you attend First Baptist Church, their understanding of our church is largely shaped by the interactions with you. And in an age where individuality reigns, we do not like to be put into a box or be forced to represent an entire group of people. But whether we like it or not, we often do to others. And so our conduct says something about our King. When your conduct is honorable, beautiful, and good, then people associate Jesus with honor and beauty and goodness. When our conduct is entitled, fearful, and given to passions and lusts, then this is the impression people get of Jesus. And Peter, he gives a heads up that our honor gives us a heads up that our honorable conduct will result in two responses. He tells us, there's two ways people will respond to you. He says this, when they speak against you as evildoers. The first, when they speak against you as evildoers. He doesn't even say if, he says when. When you need to make that difficult decision to not accommodate to the pressures of society, then you might be thought of as a fool for wrongdoing, for being an evildoer. This is part of our reality. As in exiles, we will be distinct at times, and that will result in antagonism from those around us. But there's another side to this. Right? Even as they speak against you, Peter goes on, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Your honor among others, it will be an important factor in them coming to honor God. Even as people may not like certain values that you hold, they may not like feeling condemned when you choose to abstain. They may even do evil against you for your decisions. But when your conduct is honorable, they cannot help but stop and take notice. So when people speak against you, maybe stop and ask, am I getting their antagonism because I have been faithful? Or am I getting their antagonism because I have been foolish? Peter, he warns against the second. He says, don't allow your foolishness to be the reason that you get persecuted. But your faithfulness might be a reason. That's part of what it means to be an exile in this world. Our response as exiles should elicit both of these responses in different ways and at different times and for different reasons, but always these two. If we are always accommodating, no one will ever speak against us as evil. And if we are always antagonistic, no one will ever see our good deeds and give glory to our Father. I recently read about William Stuntz in a brief case study about a man who embodied this type of work. As a professor at Harvard Law School, he was vocal about being an evangelical Christian and a conservative Republican. Now, these are not common characteristics of professors at a place like Harvard. I can only imagine the way that his convictions brought about accusation at times. But on the other hand, when he died at age 52 from cancer, he was praised in a prominent New York Times op-ed piece by Lincoln Kaplan. And Kaplan commented on the profound impact that Stuntz had had on the field. One such accomplishment was the way that he incorporated mercy to the marginalized without undermining the rule of law. As Kaplan reflected upon Stuntz, he acknowledged that his work was grounded not just in skillful argument, but in his Christian faith. Kaplan wrote this, while literally defining the field, he was living his faith. Even in the face of cancer, Kaplan there saw Stuntz's remarkable grace and courage as he faced his impending death. This is the call of the beloved sojourner. As exiles, we have another King to which we give allegiance. and yet we are called to love and honor those around us. Our freedom in Christ is not an occasion to pursue our own needs to the detriment of others. Our freedom in Christ invites us to give up our needs in service to others. This will result in accusation at times. And it will result in praise at other times, not only for you, but for the God whom you serve. And so we will walk in this tension together, today and every day. And so, beloved sojourner, honor others so that they might come to honor God. Pray with me. Father, I pray that you would make that true about us as a church. Would we know that this is not our home? Would that be our identity? Would we know that we have a home that is secure in you? That we are citizens of heaven? That we are citizens of your kingdom? And so would we not? Would we not be too accommodating? Would we not be ignorant of the passions of our flesh? But God, would we seek the good of our city? Would you give us that kind of heart? Would you give us a heart to serve and to care and to love for those around us? And God, in response to that, even when people speak against us as evildoers, would they see our good deeds and give glory to you, Father? Strengthen us for these days. Strengthen us in these times when it is difficult to know what to do. We need your wisdom. Give us wisdom from your word. Give us wisdom from 1 Peter. And as we reflect on your word each week, God, would you give us wisdom by your Spirit? We want to respond well in a way that honors you and is honorable toward others. Strengthen us for that. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.